I just thought Paul would be great for this class. And so I'm glad that you're doing devotionals in Acts. I think that is, you know, doing devotionals in a book and then being able to teach it, that's where, like, you know, your heart, you know, our hearts are, that's how we want to come at it. Not lecture style, not like just dump information on you, but by God's grace have the book, the Holy Spirit use this book, right? As Paul was saying, to transform our lives. You know, to convert souls, yes, and to sanctify and to bless you. And so today probably be the longest lesson because it's introduction, so I apologize. I tried to make the introductory part as short as possible without, like, just altogether being ridiculous and irrelevant. And then we're going to get into all of chapter 1 and just cover it all, verse by verse. So we're going to be here till 3 o'clock, and then dinner will be provided. So I thought about how am I going to do the intro, because in this day and age, like, you have every resource at your fingertips. Every one of you probably has the MacArthur Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible or somebody's Study Bible, right? And you have the ESV Study Bible. You can get it online now, and you have all these notes and commentary. So, like, introductory, I'm not going to go through, well, here's Asia Minor and give you maps and... I know that stuff is helpful, too. I'm not disregarding it. Just for the purposes of our class, I don't know if that's going to be as helpful. I want to point you to those intros in your study Bibles, in the ESV study Bible, MacArthur study Bible, any other good one like that. I'm just going to give you a broad intro and a survey of the book, and I'll start off this way. As Paul said, this book is just like the Gospels. It's history. It's the birth of the early church. The development and the life of the early church, right? The inception of the early church. What happened? How did it all unfold? And then Acts 28, it just kind of ends abruptly. That's how you know it's real history, right? It's not crafted. It's just like, you know, if there's no resolution in a sense. It just, boom, ends with Paul in house arrest in Romans. And so it's history. It's all descriptive. You understand the difference between descriptive and prescriptive? It just unfolds the early church's life to you, tells you what happened. Now, there's been a couple errors in dealing with the book of Acts that we can all fall into. One is, you can go to one extreme and say, it's all descriptive, so it's not, you know, it's just history, and we must kind of preach it and teach it as history. And so then it kind of gets divorced from real life, right? And then it doesn't seem to fit us, right? The other extreme is, it's a complete model on how to do church ministry and church planting and evangelism, and right? So we just follow it to a T. Problem is, like Paul was saying, I can't heal anyone. He can't heal anyone, right? Benny Hinn can't heal anyone. No one can heal anyone in this kind of a way. The miracles, the supernatural acts of that kind, the signs and wonders type of acts, they're no longer happening. Why? Because there are no longer any capital A apostles, right? People might call themselves apostles, and they're on TV and they say that, but there are no more apostles, right? Once John died circa 100 AD, that's it. No more apostles. The canon of scripture is closed with Revelation, and that's all we have, right? And so we can't go to either extreme. It's descriptive, right? It's history, so we have to respond to it. We can't change it. It's not like we just take it all and apply it to our lives wholesale. Well, they did this, therefore we must do that. They did church planting exactly like this, so we must do it exactly like that. They preach sermons like this, so we must preach it exactly. That is not the intent of Luke. Luke's intent is not to do that. Luke's intent is to give certainty to our faith, to validate and to prove and to unfold before us the history of the church so that, what, believers at that time and believers now would be confident in what they were taught and what they believe, all right? So we also don't want to take it too far and say, well, it's just descriptive, it happened for the early church, but we're moderns, 21st century, the what's going on here, it's a great story, but so what? And the so what is, no, like all scripture that's inspired by God is useful for us for a lot of different reasons, and Acts is very, very useful. Knowing how something began and developed tells you a lot about what, you know, what we should be now. And maybe a lot of the problems that we have as Christians and as churches is because we've gone away from the spirit of the book of Acts. Capital S, Holy Spirit, and lowercase, the soul and the spirit of the church in Acts, right? Because they were closest to Jesus. The apostles birthed the church, if you will. And so seeing them in action, seeing what they did, how did they deal with unbelievers, how to deal with Jews, how to deal with pagans and Gentiles and religious leaders and people on the street and demon-possessed people. How do they navigate and negotiate all these different things and all these different cultures will teach us a lot about ourselves, a lot about evangelism, about being a witness for Christ, about church planning, church ministry. Very, very important. All right. So let me dive in and just read chapter 1 for you, 1 through 26. And let's just get into it. In the first book, O Theophilus, first book is Luke, the Gospel of Luke. This is the sequel. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, right? Which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Acheldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of the resurrection, to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, that's the word of the Lord. Let's go into a brief survey. Like I said before, this is Acts is part two. Luke is the author of both, and so scholars call it Luke Acts. All right. The date around which was written, about AD 62, before the persecution of the Roman Emperor Nero in AD 64 to 66. Why do we say that? Because Paul died around AD 66. The temple was razed, destroyed AD 70. We feel like if those events are so important, especially the destruction of the temple, that if it actually did happen, it wouldn't make sense that Luke would just suddenly cut it off as if, like, that's up to that point, that's all that happened, right? If you read the book of chapter 28, it just ends. Paul in house arrest, and it doesn't get resolved. So Paul died around AD 66 in Roman dungeon. Here he's in house arrest at chapter 28, right? So 2 Timothy, we know that. So we believe it's written around AD 62, along with the Gospels, right? But after the Gospel, along with the Gospel of Luke, but after. Now, Luke is the author of this Gospel. he's mentioned three other times in the letters of Paul. We know from Colossians that he was a physician. He's a doctor. Dr. Luke. And it's no surprise that Luke in Acts has the most polished, most difficult Greek in all the New Testament. So when you take Greek classes, the first class you take is 1 John, because it's really easy. God is love. Love each other. Ah, yeah. And then you think you're all cocky. And then you get to like senior year, or you take your math, you know, you're going for another degree, and you take the Luke Acts class, and you're like, what? You know, and you go like this. And that's how it is. It's very polished. And what we know about Luke is that he's not an apostle. Neither was Mark. But they were associated with apostles. That's how they got to write scripture. All right? Does that make sense? So he was a traveling companion of Paul throughout his missionary journeys. Not every missionary journey, not the whole thing, but interspersed throughout. And it starts in Acts 16:10 at the city of Troas. We know that Luke was with Paul. Why do we know? Because up to that point, he uses the third person, he, she, they. And then all of a sudden, 16:10, he says, we were going there. We were doing this. We were doing that. Once in a while, it drops off and goes back to he, she, them, and then picks up again, we. And so Luke is like stopping off here and then picking back up with Paul, hooking back up with him, going out evangelizing, planting churches. And what was he doing? Collecting data, right? To write his gospel, collecting data to write the book of Acts. And the recipient of this, and Luke, if you look at verse 1, is O Theophilus, right? And Luke 1, it's also Theophilus. And what do we know about Theophilus? We don't know much. We just know that he's probably a Gentile convert because of his name. And because in Luke 1, verse 4, which is really the introduction for the whole two books, Luke tells him, I wrote this gospel so that you may have certainty concerning the things which you have been taught. Seems like that would come from a Gentile, that would be appropriate for a Gentile mindset. Also, there's a lot of like explanation of Jewish things in here, and he goes into massive detail about geography and culture, which a historian and a doctor would probably do. But also, I think it helps for a Gentile like Theophilus who might not have been to these places and not familiar with. That's why he says, you know, translate it in their language, Akeldama, verse 19, right? For a Gentile, all right? So that's who we think it is. The title of the book, Paul said it clearly, like, it's the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of the Spirit, it's actually the Acts of the, like anything beyond God, and then we're in heresy. It's the act of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit in his representatives, the apostles. So all three coming together, all right? God, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God, right? Holy Spirit, apostles, all right? Luke says, Acts 1:1. I keep getting them confused. Luke Acts, right? 1:1 says right here, that first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. You notice that? Point being, here is a continuation of what Jesus does and what Jesus teaches. So you want to know what Jesus, you want to know his, about him? You want to know about his acts? You want to know about his message, his theology? It's in the apostles. It's in the book of Acts. So Acts is about a continuation of Jesus' ministry. It's not Jesus died, rose again, went to heaven, and then the church starts kind of doing its own thing. Like Jesus left them with, you know, the manual and they just kind of follow it. No, Jesus now in heaven is able to be really Lord over all, right? Because he's not physically located in one geographical area. He's in heaven. He's king over all. And he, right, rules his kingdom, extends his kingdom, ministers the message of his kingdom through the apostles on the earth, and then 2,000 years later, through, right? Praise God, through us. And that's our connection to the book, and that's the title's connection to us, right? So Acts really is the sequel, all right? It's the sequel. It's not just a second volume that happens to be attached. It's just another story. It is the same story, one author, one Christ, one message. It just continues, okay? The purpose of this book. What is the purpose of this book? Well, I think we talked a little bit about that, but I think the theme verse you'll find in chapter 1 is verse 8. That's the theme of the verse. Holy Spirit's going to come down, and you're going to get power. And you're going to get power to do miracles, and you're going to get power to preach the gospel, power to understand it, power to apply it. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts, as like the King James says, to the ends of the earth, right? And at that time, ends of the earth was like Rome and then like Spain, which actually Paul does get to, right? And I think through that, we can find maybe three main purposes behind Luke actually writing this book. I think number one is the history part, the history aspect of it. He wants us to know that this is real. And he goes into meticulous, no other writer does it, he goes into meticulous detail about geography, culture, customs, like just what Jerusalem is like. He points out little details that only an eyewitness or someone who got eyewitness testimony would have known. And a major reason for that is Theophilus, and for all believers who are removed from the immediate history, have confidence, be assured, be certain, know, believe. This is real. This faith, our faith that we preach and live and die for, is historic, which means it's real. It's not a fabrication. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. All right. I've gone through much work to make sure that I've got accuracy. Right. So he goes to painstaking detail to let us know that this is historic. Number two, he wants us to know, understand what the message of Christianity is. This book is all about witnesses, Jesus' witnesses going out and testifying about Jesus, specifically his cross and his resurrection, right? They go out and they testify about the gospel, and throughout Acts there are lots of speeches, lots of addresses. No other book is like this. And the main reason for that is so that people would know the content of what we believe in, all right? So to unfold speeches is to say, look, this is what our core theology, this is what drives the early church. This is what we're all about, right? This is what we've been commissioned to teach. And number three, it's a defense. It's an apologetic. Have you heard that word? It's an apologetic. It's a defense of the Christian faith, all right? And this ties in with history and everything too, but it's a defense saying, look, these things actually happened, right? These events really did take place. This is the message that he's speaking. Signs and wonders happen. It confirms it. The growth of the church confirms the reality of the resurrection. There's no plausible explanation for why the church would grow the way that it did in the atmosphere and the culture that it did apart from the resurrection being true. If the message is not true, the church would not have grown. The message is true. Believe it. All right. That's the threefold purpose. Now let me give you quickly the outline. Three concentric circles. Chapter 1 and 7, Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 to 28, end of the earth. 1 to 7, Jerusalem. This is just chapter 1, verse 8, right? 1 to 7, Jerusalem. 8 to 12, Judea and Samaria. 13 to 28, end of the earth, which ends up being Rome. But we know the story continues after chapter 28, right? And literally, right, within 5-6 centuries, gosh, right? Literally, like China, India, ends of the earth, okay? At that time, okay? They got to China, they didn't even know there were people there, but they were there. Seriously, no, they're like, oh, you're here? Okay. Two people, too, really. 1 to 15, Peter. 16 to 28, Paul. 1 to 15, Peter to the Jews. 16 to 28, Paul to the Gentiles. And there's a message there. The message is the gospel goes forth out of Israel to the world. Just like this morning, the blessing is for Jews? No. The blessing comes through Christ. Therefore, it means anyone who believes in Christ gets the blessing, gets the Holy Spirit. Powerful message at a time, you know, at a time especially where, into a culture, right? Jews and Gentiles and pagans and dogs and you Samaritans, and everyone has their own culture and they're very proud about it. And I don't think it's that much different today. We're just more polished about our racial pride there, but nevertheless, there you go. That's the story of the gospel going out into wider concentric circles. Let me give you then, lastly, five key themes. Before we actually even dive into chapter one, five key themes of this book. Number one, verse 8, right? The Holy Spirit has come upon you. Chapter 2. Paul's going to be teaching on that, getting into Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming. Holy Spirit is all over this book. Makes sense, because that's the gift that Jesus promised to his disciples. I'm going to leave, but that's good for you, actually, if I go away. Why? Because then I can be with you through my Spirit. and teach you through my Spirit, right? And remind you through my Spirit. And you're going to write scripture through my Spirit. And you're going to plant churches through my Spirit. And you're going to conquer kingdoms through my Spirit. So we live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20, right? He is literally in us. And Jesus is in us through his Spirit. And we are in him, right? And so this is the age of the Spirit, right? We are led by the Spirit. We are to walk by the Spirit, right? We are to walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Men of God are described in Acts as being filled with the Holy Spirit or full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is described 2 times as being full of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas in Acts 11:24. And Ephesians 5:18, what does it say? Do not be drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit. No, it says be filled with the Holy Spirit, but you know what I mean. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit who is already in you. So the Spirit gives the apostles the words to speak when they're making these addresses. And a lot of these addresses are defenses, right? Because they're being interrogated. They're literally being interrogated. Not like I'm just saying that. They're being interrogated and they're being tried. And like Jewish council and Gentile philosophers, the audiences are not receptive to this initially. They're hostile, right? And so they have to make a defense. And remember Jesus tells them a couple times in the Gospels, when you get there and people are going to hand you over, right? Your brothers are going to hand you over to rulers and authorities because of me, and they will hate you. But don't be afraid, right? Left to yourself, you'd be like, da, 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 da. But left to the Holy Spirit, your knees may buckle, but I'm going to speak through him so that you will have the words to say in defense of the gospel, right? And through that, you know what happens? Religious leaders get saved. Pharisees get saved. Members of Caesar's household get saved. Members of foreign courts, Acts 8, get saved. Powerful things happen because Christ speaks through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reinforces to their hearts the truths about Christ. That's what he does for us, right? You know who does the work of application and insight when we read the Bible? It's not us, right? It's the Holy Spirit. He gives them wisdom in church matters. Acts 15:28, Peter says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay any more burdens on you Gentiles except for these few things." That's the Jerusalem Council. How are we going to deal with Gentile believers intermingling with Jews because we have such deep cultural sensitivities? He says, Holy Spirit told us. Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, doesn't go one way, goes another way. You'll find that later on. He guides the missionary activity of the early church. And so today, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Right? In even a more powerful way, almost, if I can say that. Because we have all of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit's whole book. They were still in the process. And you think, well, they had the apostles. It must have been better. Hey, you don't need the apostles when you have this. All right? And that's not to denigrate the apostles, right? Forgive me, apostles. But this is better than the apostles, right? Apostles, one man. This is a book that can go anywhere. All right? It can go in your heart. And you can memorize it, meditate on it. And the Spirit uses this. He gives us the power to live the Christian life. He gives us the power to overcome sin. He gives us the power to grow. And he gives us the power to be his witness. Number two, a church is not only a spirit, it's not only about spirit empowerment. Number two is, a key theme is that the church is all about preaching, proclamation of the gospel. It's a preaching church. The early church was so rooted in truth and theology that every opportunity they had, it just came pouring out of them. They were witnesses, right? In the early persecutions, people scattered, and what happened was all those people went out and preached the gospel, right? Not just apostles, not just, you know, teachers, people. Now, why proclamation? Why preaching, right? Why all these addresses, right? It's a nice historical record, but is there something more to them? And yes, there is. Because the gospel at its core, what does it mean? In the Greek, it's literally good news, right? You've heard that, right? You know this, right? It's you, good, angelion, message. Joyous message. Good report. Happy news. All right? The difference between Christianity and every other religion, Christianity is good news. Every other religion is good, what? Good advice. Right? It tells you this is what you need to do to be accepted by God. And if you don't do it, God will crush you with a law, right? Christianity is good news. This is what he did, what you could not do, he accomplished. Great news. The king has accomplished the victory for us against sin, Satan, and death. Therefore, what do? I don't know. What do? We live in light of it. We respond to it, right? So if good news comes, you just share it, right? So you get good news about getting into college. You get good news, I got engaged. You got good news about, I got a new car. Good news about, I got a new job. You just proclaim it and share it. And what does the other person do at the other end of the phone? Do they take it as instruction? No, they just respond. They go, hey, that's great, and let's get dinner together, right? And they rejoice with you. Proclamation is for news. If the gospel was primarily about how to live your life, right, you wouldn't need to preach it. You would just give a manual of lists, a list of do's and don'ts, or just a demonstration. Look at what I do. Look at how I live. Now just follow steps, right? But that's not the gospel. And that's why we have all these addresses and preaching going on, right? 32 speeches, roughly, in the book of Acts. 10 major speeches, right? 3 by Peter, 1 by Stephen, which is 54 verses. It's like I think it's the longest sermon in the New Testament. Well, next to the Sermon on the Mount. And then 6 by Paul. 3 defense speeches in Jerusalem and Caesarea. And then 3 each on his missionary journeys. 1 to Jews, 1 to Gentiles, and 1 to Christians in Acts 20. So this is so important, guys. It makes or breaks Christianity, right? And through preaching, we get the core theology of the church, because that's how they announced the message. They didn't do it by just miracles, right? They didn't do it just by, look at how we live. They did it through their proclamation. So you want to know what a church is about? You want to know what a Christian is about? You want to know what a leader is about? What are they proclaiming? Right? What's on their lips? Not just how do they live. That's important too. I'm not denying that. And we get that from Acts. They live godly lives. But what are you saying? Right? That's how you know what we're all about. Is it good news? Or is it like the rest of the world and all religions, just good advice? Number 3, key theme is that the early church was a church planting juggernaut. I don't know what, behemoth. It's just the mothership kept birthing churches, if you will. All right? Is that a good way to think about it, right? It just kept, like those alien movies, and there's a big ship and they keep, sir, they're... The one ship has now become 14 ships, and they're all coming to earth. And that's really what happened. It just keeps birthing churches, and it's unstoppable. And everyone is trying to kill them. Have you noticed that? Like, if you read the book of Acts, everyone is trying to kill the progress of the church. And the more you try to kill the church, guess what happens? It just grows another head. You cannot kill the church. Because Jesus said what? I will build my church in the gates of Hades. Hell and all its demons, Satan and all his minions can come and try to attack the church. It's not going to happen. It's going to look like they're winning, but you know what? It's still going to grow. It's still going to proliferate. China, for example, right? I don't know. Is it funny yet? China, for example. No, think about it, right? Persecution galore, right? Even more persecution now recently, I've heard news stories, right? You've heard? But you know what happened in the last 50 years since Mao took over and said, I'm the new religion? We ban all gods and everything. Well, guess what happens, right? What happens is the church just goes underground and gets stronger. It just grows more and more and more and more. And government cannot touch it. Laws cannot touch it. Guns cannot touch it. Fine, you kill us, that's great. We're still going to grow. Actually, kill us now. We'll grow even more. Because our hope is not in this earth. Our hope is in heaven. And so you take us out right now, all that's going to do, that blood is just going to go into the ground. It's going to be seed, and it's going to grow more churches. Go ahead and do it. I dare you, right? And that's what the early church did. They just went all out. Church planting. Very, very important. Right? That's what Paul did. All his missionary journeys were church planting. And then what does he do? He just goes back and then just strengthens churches again. Right? So church planting. Deeply, the early church is deeply concerned with evangelism and with missions. It's not like, here's all the other things that we do, and here's just another one thing we do, evangelism and missions. I think it was built into the DNA of the church, right? Just like everything else, it's just one, it's not one part, it's woven into the fabric. It's part of the DNA, it's one of the strands, all right? It's church planting, okay? They were deeply concerned with this. They knew that that is how they were going to impact the world for Christ. They weren't going to do it with individuals on a soapbox preaching. They weren't going to do it through books. They weren't going to even do it through Christians living good lives. The only way, really, throughout the history of the church, Acts tells us, all right, and the rest of the history tells us, the way that you want to reach culture, impact the world, is not through one person, but it's really through the church of Jesus Christ. That's how things happen. That's how God moves in this day and age. In the spirit age, he works through the church. And so, if that's the case, then all our life is really evangelism. We're on mission all the time, right? We're always being sent. We're always sent out by God, right? And it's just a matter of us realizing it. Not like, God, send us. No, wherever you are, you're sent. That workplace, you're sent. That family, you're sent. That neighborhood, that community, those little league games for your son, you're sent. Realize that. Number four, early church was a persecuted church. Persecuted church. And that's why there's so many defense speeches. The latter third, like the last 6-7 chapters, Paul on trial. Right? Paul in prison. Paul in the boat being taken to Rome, shipwreck, prison, house arrest. Constantly. Physical attacks, stoning, beating, right? Martyrdom. Stephen is the first martyr. Then we have James, who's the brother of John in chapter 12, verse 2. He's another the next apostle who dies. Constant persecution by everyone, right? From the low of society to the high, constant persecution. And the worst thing about it was, is their own brothers were persecuting them, right? Judas was the first in line, but really, the Jews, religious leaders, persuading the people and the crowds to attack the apostles and the message of Christ. Paul, who actually orders Stephen's stoning, right, is himself almost stoned to death in the city of Lystra in Acts 14:19. And you know what they say? It says that the Jews came from the cities of Iconium and Antioch to Lystra. So they came 100 miles, right, in the days before buses, trains, they didn't have horses, right, 100 miles just so that they could be there and get to Paul. They brought crowds with them, and they riled up the city, the Jews in the city, to go against Paul, and he was almost dead. Right? What's the point? The point is, as the church goes out into its backyard, the community, outer circles, right, all Judea and Samaria, which is kind of like the sister counties of Jerusalem. It's the county in which Jerusalem is in, SoCal, right, Orange County, and then uttermost parts of the earth. Let's say, you know, not just California, but the West. And not just the West, you know, the United States. It's inevitable that opposition will come. And it'll come not just because. Because the message, the proclamation is offensive. Right? The proclamation is offensive. We're telling people that they're sinners, that they're never going to be good enough, that they need to be saved, that all the things that they're hoping in and banking on, all the things that they live for, are turning against them. They're all empty and bankrupt. There's only one way, one truth, and one life, and that's Jesus Christ. It'll turn friends into foes for that very reason. And Jesus said that, right? If they hated me, they'll hate you. Right? Not because you don't look nice, not because you don't smell nice, not because you're not like with it. No, because of the message that you preach. What you stand on, they will hate that so much. Right? Because that message will get to the core of what they live for and what they value so much, what they pride themselves in. And because of that, they will turn you over to the authorities and you will die. Now, some do believe, of course, right? I mean, the whole point of Acts is that you kill it, but it still grows and converts are added. The first day, Acts 2, 3,000 souls are added to their number, right? The church grows, but look, the church loves the world. We need to love the world. We need to be compassionate, but, you know, we need to be all things to all men, but we can't assimilate so much that we and the culture become one, right? We are in the world, but we are not of the world. That's the message. And that's why for some people, man, it was the aroma of life, right? It just clicked. For many others, though, maybe most others, it was the aroma of death, and they hated it, and they wanted to get away from that stench, and they wanted to do everything they could to stamp it out, even travel 100 miles in those days, think about it, to get rid of Paul, right? And as we do not assimilate, as we take a stand, and as we don't engage in the worldly practices, hate will come, persecution will come. And as we stand up for what we believe in, hate will come, persecution will come. All those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? Paul says to Timothy. And lastly, a church, the early church was a culturally influential church. It pervaded the culture. I mean, gosh, through all the attacks, through all the hate, they still got in. It's amazing. It's a powerful testimony to the power of the gospel. Now, I mean, people want to talk about, like, we need to reach the culture through this and through that. Maybe those are legitimate means. But humbly, I would propose that really the main way to reach culture is to preach and live out the gospel faithfully. Right? Preach and live out the gospel with grace and with truth. Right? With grace and truth. Not just thumping. You know, that's what we tend to do, right? Take it or leave it. You know, shove it down their throats. Or compromising. Right? All right, if you don't want to believe, I understand. It's a tough week for you. Maybe I'll come back next year and we'll see how it goes. Yeah, I know. You don't want to come? Okay, that's all right. No, neither extreme. Truth, strong, but grace, loving, compassionate, serving. All right. Culture pervading church. How do we know this? We know this because Paul, where did he go? Where did he go to plant churches? Where did he go? He didn't go to the countryside. He went to major cities in the Mediterranean region, right? Specifically Asia Minor, which is current-day Turkey. He went to major metropolitan areas, right? And ended up in Rome, the mother of all metropolitan areas in the ancient Near East, right? He didn't go to back alley podunk towns. I'm not saying you don't have to have churches there. Come on. But that's how it started. And then where does it go? Then it goes to the countryside. It never goes from countryside to city. It was from city to countryside, all right? So L.A., New York, right? San Francisco, Seattle, Miami, like those are Chicago, those are culture makers. It's not like, Fresno is not a culture maker. Riverside is not a culture maker, all right? And it's not going to change anything. I'm serious. It's not going to change anything, right? It's not going to change anything, all right? And that's what Paul did. He was very strategic. The Spirit was very, very strategic. The cities are marketplaces of everything. That's where ideas come into collision. Different kinds of people come into collision. Cultures come into collision. The gospel comes right into that nexus of collisions and says, look, all your stuff here gets resolved by the gospel. All the things that you're striving after, all the stories that your cultures are about, the gospel is the ultimate story over everything. The gospel is the answer to everything. And so you have all these different types of conversions, right? You have people from Ethiopia, you have Jews and Samaritans, Gentiles, high people, low people, slave girls, kings, rulers, they all get saved, right? And so the Spirit wants to turn the world upside down through the church, and the best place to do that is in the city where the movers and the shakers are. It's where people are, that's where Paul took the gospel. He took it to, you know, the major synagogues, he took it to Mars Hill in Athens with the philosophers and intellectuals of Athens, because they were the ones whose ideas were then going to be disseminated amongst the people. And they would follow that, right? They're not going to just listen to anybody. If their philosophers are saying it, they'll be like, all right, we'll follow you. All right. Think about it. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example, early on in Acts, he's a treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, Candace, and he gets saved. He's reading Isaiah 53. He gets saved. What does he do? He goes back. And guess what happens? Ethiopia becomes one of the earliest nations to convert to Christianity. Still to this day. Right? The Ark of the Covenant is actually there. So, you know. Indiana Jones. All right. that's really there. I'm serious. And so that's amazing, right? That's crazy. To this day. So the story of Acts is the story of the birth and the early growth of the church. It's the story of how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Rome. And then we're like Acts 29, we're Acts 30, Acts 31, right? We're a product of Acts. Because they were committed to the message, and they were committed to taking that message to the ends of the earth so that people would hear, otherwise they can't be saved. We're here. We're here because of them. So praise be to God for that. All right, let me get into Acts 1 and in our time remaining. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. The apostles are all banded together, and there are about 120 disciples, right? There's 12 apostles, 120 disciples, and they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? And they know that when the Holy Spirit comes, man, like this kingdom program is going to like get launched. And so, in that time of waiting, they don't just wait and do nothing. Jesus prepares them for the Holy Spirit. Jesus prepares them to be sent out, to be witnesses, to be missionaries. He prepares them, right, to proclaim the message of the gospel at the cost of their own lives, to do it effectively, to bring revival to the areas, right? And so what Luke shows us here in the first chapter, before Pentecost, right, you would think maybe let's start with Pentecost and fire and excitement. Before the mission, there is the training. Before you go out and tackle the world and conquer the world for Jesus Christ, you need to be equipped. You need your mind and your life prepared to not just share them. I think verbally sharing the message and getting it and intellectually, that's easy. But you need your heart and your life engaged with Christ and transformed by Jesus himself. Before we are sent out, we must be readied. And so there's four elements of preparation for the mission. Four elements. Let me give you all four of them. We need instruction. We need the ascended Christ. We need corporate prayer. And we need leaders. All right. Number one, we need instruction. We need instruction from Christ about the gospel, about the kingdom. This is verses 2 and 3 and verses 6 and 7. So before the Holy Spirit comes, which is power, right? He says in verse 8, you need your mind. You need your understanding prepared. You're going to get the power, but Christianity is not just about power. It's about truth. John 4:24, spirit and truth, right? So he takes them through the kind of the mother of all Bible conferences and gives them a 40-day crash course in the kingdom, right? In the core message of the gospel, the whole story from kind of Genesis to himself, right? He gave them convincing proofs about himself, about his resurrection, it says in verse 3. So why? So that, you know, if they touch him and they feel him and they eat with him, they have massive confidence as they go out and share the message of the resurrection. They're totally sure about it, right? And then he teaches them the scriptures, verses 2 and 3, gives them commands through the Holy Spirit. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing and speaking, verse 3, speaking about the kingdom of God, right? Speaking about the kingdom of God. And so the instructions to them were about the kingdom. And the apostles knew from Old Testament prophecy like Joel that when the Spirit came, the kingdom would come with him. The Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and then the new covenant and everything and all the blessings would just come all at once, they thought. But Jesus is telling them a little bit something different. The kingdom is going to come in stages. There's going to be a first coming, first kingdom, right? And then second coming, and the kingdom will be fulfilled when I return. Right? Just like you saw me ascend, I'm going to come back down, and the kingdom at that time will be, in a sense, completed, if you will, right? Jesus began his ministry preaching the kingdom. He says, you know, the kingdom is at hand. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom is near. You hear that a lot, right? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is fulfilled. The kingdom of God in heaven is at hand. And so what Jesus is teaching them is that the gospel is the message of the kingdom of God, which means the gospel is about God as king, who spiritually rules in people's hearts through the Holy Spirit to transform lives and ultimately to transform cultures and the world. That's the kingdom, right? The king is God, and he is ruling over, wants to rule over, and will rule over, not just over the land, not just over your body, but over your heart, to transform you and to change you and shape you through his Holy Spirit. All right? Now, the disciples, God bless them, after 40 days of crash course with Jesus, they still ask the wrong questions. They go, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We've been waiting. We thought you were going to do it before, and then you died. Okay, now you're raised again. Okay, now is the time. And Jesus is saying, wait, didn't you guys, all the things that I've done and taught you, let me remind you again about the kingdom, about the gospel, all right? It's not political, number one. It's spiritual, right? Because they're saying, are you going to restore it, the former glory of David and Solomon, right? No, not yet. It's a spiritual message. Hearts are being changed. Conversions. Number two, the kingdom to Israel, right? They're ethnocentric. They're still a little bit, you know, have that racial pride, superiority. It takes a while until you get to Acts 11, right? And they're like, and Jesus is like, no, it's global. Acts 1:8, ends of the earth, a.k.a. Jews and Gentiles, not just Israel. Oh, okay. At this time, right now, because, you know, we want the power and the glory. No. Take heart. Believe. It's gradual. It's gradual. The kingdom is gradual, right? And it's in two stages, right? And what that means for us is there's work to be done. There is work to be done for the kingdom. That's why it's gradual. The only reason, I mean, think about it. Why would Jesus not just inaugurate the kingdom right then and there? Why not? Why wait? And why wait 2,000 years? Maybe more. What's going on? Right? And I guess you can have a lot of reasons what the reason is. I think the Great Commission. That's why. You know, until the gospel is preached to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, then the end will come, it says in Matthew. All right? Our Father is a missionary God. And he's saying, apostles, you guys don't even understand. You think like political, earthly, literal Israel. I'm talking universe, globe, everyone. I have something awesome for you to do. Not just a military, political regime, but conversion of souls and hearts. Eternity hangs in the balance of what you guys are about to do. And the same commission, same instruction is for us. We are representatives of the king now. All right? The apostles, they're unique, they're special, but we are his ambassadors now. It's not just missionaries that get sent off to China and to Czech Republic and the other uttermost parts of the earth. You and I are representatives of the king, and we have a great work to do, and we need to get on it. So Jesus instructed them for 40 days before the Spirit arrived. All right? He was patient with them through this ridiculous question. He still instructs them and guides them. And what that teaches us is that, you know, a church who wants to do its mission is a church that's deeply rooted in the Scriptures. Deeply rooted in the Scriptures. It's not just missions and evangelism and work, 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 and go, 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 but preparation and training in the Word, in theology. And even as you go out, still Word and theology. Number two, we need the ascended Christ. Verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 11. Before the Spirit comes with power, the Son must go, right? And primarily, we need this. We need Jesus to be up there, not here, because that's how the Spirit gets sent. That's how the gifts of the Spirit get sent, right? Ephesians 4, apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists and all the different, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, how does that come? The gifts, specifically the gifts of the Spirit, it comes because the Spirit is sent by God and by Jesus. We need the Spirit, right? Jesus is in heaven, and that means, you know, and really, in a sense, heaven's not like, kind of like a location. I mean, it is, but it is. Like, by him being exalted as king over all, it allows him to be literally in all and through all, right? And by him sending the Spirit, he can really be in each and every one of us who believes. And so, the Spirit is so vital to the birth of the church, the growth of it, the development of it, and all the way to the very end until Christ returns. Think about it. Ephesians 1, 15 to 22. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Those two great prayers in the book of Ephesians. It's all about greater gospel belief, grasp, greater gospel vision, appreciation, experience. And what's at the center of it? It's the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I pray that the Spirit would strengthen you in the inner man to comprehend just how much God loves you through Jesus Christ, right? He says, through the Spirit, that's what happens. So we absolutely need him. And so it's good that he goes. He was right. Jesus was right, yet again, right? He is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that makes all the difference for the mission of the church to go forward. One last truth I want to say here is that he's, you know, by going away, he sends us, right? He sends us out on mission. And four times in verses 8 to 11, Luke mentions the words into heaven. He says, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, right? And what I think he's getting at is, don't look up at the sky, right? Don't stargaze. You have a work to do. Go out and do it. That's why he's up there. He's going to come back, believe it. He'll return. But until he returns, he has given you a commission to fulfill. Therefore, go out and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And teaching them to obey all that I have instructed you, Matthew 28, right? Don't look up. Jesus is in full power and glory up there. And now it's the church age, the Spirit age, gospel preaching age. Go out and do it. Number three, we need prevailing corporate prayer. I just want to draw your attention to two words. The first word Luke uses in verse 14 is devoting. Devoting. Luke uses it two other times. It's the word he uses for how new converts were really like committed to the apostles' teaching. Colossians 4:2 uses the same word. Continue steadfastly. That whole two words there in English is one word in Greek. It's this word. It literally means to be busy about something, to be persistent at something, to keep at something tirelessly. All right. And so they were, these men and women waiting for the Spirit, didn't just sit on their hands and go, well, the Spirit's coming anyway, so whatever. They were busy at prayer, right? They were large tracts of prayer, right? They didn't just have one or two meetings. The idea that they were constantly praying together, right? And I know this is a special case in Acts. There's only 120 of them. They're waiting for the Spirit. They're kind of scared. They don't know what's going on. They've banded together. But I think there's an application here for us, right? If you want fresh power of the Holy Spirit, if you will, you want like the gospel to really work in your lives and in the church and in the world, like you want Czech and India and let's just not even forget that, our communities. You want things to work out. You want the gospel to go forward. You need this kind of intense corporate prayer, like extraordinary prayer, right? And I'm not discounting individual prayer, but I think the fruit of really good individual prayer is corporate prayer. And the lack of corporate prayer shows people are not praying individually, all right? The Spirit, God, I mean, Jesus promises them the Spirit's going to come. He instructs them about Scripture, prepares them for the mission up here, and then they go and pray. That's their natural response. It shows that Scripture and prayer always go together, right? God's going to do it anyway, so why pray? Why do anything? The point is, because God's going to do it, we're confident that He will hear us and He will answer us. That's why we pray. That's how Scripture fuels prayer. The second word I want to point your attention to is with one accord. There at the beginning of verse 14, it's actually one word in the Greek. This is Luke's favorite word. He's the only New Testament writer that uses it, and he uses it 10 times. All right? Literally, it means with one accord. No, literally, it means like, sorry, deep, because sometimes, you know, deep togetherness. It means like real unity. Not just like, you know, you have a corporate prayer meeting and we just get together and like, I'm just in the circle, let's say, and like, we just happen to be praying together because I got stuck with you. This, the point is, I'm over here and I'm stuck with you, but it's good because like, there's synergy, there's fire, there's commonality. We believe in the same thing, we want the same thing, our hearts are in the same place, there's one purpose, one mind, one soul. That's the type of prayer that we're talking about. And I think that, look, that kind of corporate prayer doesn't happen overnight. That gets fostered over time as we are individually resting in Christ, humbly depending on Him in prayer. And then we go out and love each other and care for each other and serve each other, preach the gospel to each other, counsel the gospel to each other, apply it. And then what happens? Massive synergy starts to occur. Boom. Corporate prevailing prayer. Not just corporate prayer, right? But prevailing, intense, and with one accord. Right? Number four, we need, and this might be the most important of all, maybe in a weird way, it might be, because Luke devotes 12 verses to it. This is our last point. We need Christ-appointed leaders to do the work, because everyone does the work, but to lead the mission. Before the Spirit comes, in the dawn of the church age, what do the apostles do? Right? They immediately, instinctually realize, and I don't know if Jesus told them this, we don't actually know, it doesn't say. Boom, they realize, you know what? We need to have Judas's slot filled by another man. We need another apostle, right? And they're confident of this. And they actually say later on, Jesus, the one that you chose, show him to us. All right? Luke devotes 12 verses to this. And this tells us that qualified leadership, at the very least, it tells us that qualified leadership is essential to the church. All right? It's not an afterthought. Maybe that's obvious, but, you know, so, I think sometimes we might take it for granted. I mean, a lot of these things we might take for granted. Yeah, Scripture, I know. Yeah, prayer, of course. Yeah, Jesus in heaven, that's great. Leadership, well, yeah, the leaders are good. Yeah, we need that. No, I mean, we can't take any of these things for granted, but maybe the fourth one we really, really can't take for granted. They needed an apostle. They knew it immediately. And they said this apostle had to have two qualifications, right? That's why you can't repeat apostleship now. He had to be with them since the baptism of John. That means when Jesus was baptized by John. And he needed to have seen Jesus resurrected. One of the 500, according to 1 Corinthians 15, right? So they thought about it. They counseled together, I'm guessing. I don't think it was an immediate decision. Because I bet there were a couple other people there that had seen Jesus since baptism of John and had seen the resurrection, right? And they put forward two men. The apostles get together, they put forward two men, right? And, I mean, if you look at it, they put them forward, and then they pray to the Lord, and then they cast lots. It's weird. They go through a very, like, very, very serious and very point-by-point process. They don't take it lightly, right? Peter stands up, and he said the scripture had to be fulfilled. Judas was going to die this way. There was going to be a betrayer, and he was going to die in this manner. And then another, Psalm 109, let another, verse 20, take his office. Another person to replace the company of 12. And so, I mean, think about the process. You turn to the scriptures. You talk with one another, get consensus. Use common wisdom, right? They go to the Lord in prayer, verse 24. And then they cast lots. And that's what we should do, except for the lots thing. The lots are like two sticks. We don't really know what they were. Sticks, and they kind of shook them in a blanket or a hat. I don't think they had hats back then. And they go, chook. And then it says, Matthias. Oh, you're in, Matthias. And the other guy's like, dude, why? Right? Two out of three. And they go, oh, okay. So that's what happened. Not two out of three, because Jesus, all you need is one shot with Jesus. So what is going on here is this. Casting lots, okay, what in the world is that? This is before the Spirit, before the close of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, they talk about this. It's not practiced a lot, but it happens. And it was a way for them to say, Jesus, over this quote-unquote circumstantial roll of the dice, right? This luck kind of draw thing, you make the decision. You make the call, right? The principle for us is not cast lots or roll dice or do rock, paper, scissors. The principle for us is prayer, scriptures, get together. It's a delicate balance. It's a hard work. Let's pray for this. And then let's see where our hearts lead us and guide us. And then we appoint and select the leaders. Right? Whether that's pastors, elders, and missionaries. Or even for, you know, all leaders. Men, women, whatever. Right? They did it for apostles. And I think it still applies to this day. The principles. Get it? Not like actually, you know, casting lots. They pray to Jesus. Verse 24. Look at what they say there. You're the one who knows all the hearts. You search the hearts. The word literally is, you're the heart diagnostician. You go deep within, and you know these two brothers. You know, maybe there's more men maybe, but these two guys, you know them beyond their qualifications. See, what we want to see is, can he do X, Y, and Z? And then, okay, we'll send him. He's a leader. What do they say? He says, well, they have qualifications, but Jesus, you're the only one that can know their soul. You're the only one that reaches into their hearts and knows their character, knows their souls, knows what they're about, knows if they're the right fit for this. It's not like saying the other guy was a bad guy. Justin, he wasn't a bad guy, no. Right? They would never have put forward a bad guy. But Jesus, you really know. All right? Into the very soul of man. Tell us, show us who it is. And so when we pull all of this together, we realize leadership selection and rearing is very, very important. And it's something to be done with the Bible in hand, with the church, and especially leadership, but the whole church coming together in prayer for it, common sense and wisdom, and lastly, absolute prayerful dependence on the Lord to make things clear, right? He's not going to shine a light. We don't cast lots, but I believe, yeah, he does work through the hearts and the decisions of people, of the church, of leaders. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He's at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And my professor told me that will meant that he works through our emotions and our feelings and our thoughts. It doesn't mean we can depend on them. But man, as we're praying, as we're seeking the Lord and we're humble before him, he will use our emotions. He will use what we think is right. He will sanctify common sense, if you will. All right? And so we need all of these things that Peter and the early apostles used in selecting leaders. So on the eve of Pentecost, right? On the eve of the, maybe like, you know, this is the greatest event in the church age at least, right? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the disciples are not just waiting around twiddling their thumbs. They're actually, I mean, they don't know what's going to happen. I think they're afraid. They're huddled together in a room, right, it says. But they don't just sit back and, you know, they don't sit back in complacency, and they don't just give way to their fears. What do? They pray. And they search the scriptures. And they wait in faith. Not just wait like this, but they wait by faith for God to move and shake and act so that they can then go on mission. They can do what they were called by Christ to do. And so for us today, as I think I've been saying all throughout, all these elements and everything is really for us. Scripture is for us, right? Hey, we have the whole thing. We only had Old Testament. And even then it wasn't in a book. It was a bunch of scrolls. They had to memorize everything. We have the exalted Christ, right? Which really means, you know, we are busy about looking out, not just looking up and waiting for him. We're waiting, but we're waiting on the run. Okay? We have corporate prayer. We can have it. And leadership. All right? These are the four elements for mission to get started and really mission to explode and revival to happen. So when the Spirit comes, they are ready. We are ready. They are in the right frame of mind. We are in the right frame of mind. They are ready to burst out into the world, preach the gospel, give their lives if need be. And humbly, I say this humbly, we are then ready to go out and do likewise, Lord willing. Right? We have the Spirit. We have the same Spirit, same complete revelation of God. Even better, we have our Lord who is at the right hand of the Father. So I think maybe, you know, kind of what's left for us is, you know, pray together with one accord. Grow more united in that accord as we pray and say, Christ, you show us and raise up the leaders that you want so that we can be the kind of witnesses as a church that you want us to be.